Last week we began looking at Psalm 46, which was the inspiration for Martin Luther's classic hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And it's no wonder that he was inspired by this psalm to pen the words of that hymn, but that really indeed is the theme of this psalm. In this regard, last week we began by observing that the psalm divides nicely into two stanzas, verses 1 through 7 and 8 through 11, each of which concludes with the affirmation that the God of Jacob is our fortress, a mighty fortress. And in this regard, we then observe that the psalm really makes two key points then. First of all, God is like our fortress insofar that, first of all, he is our refuge in times of danger. Secondly, he is our strength in times of weakness. And thirdly, he is our help in times of need. Furthermore, we observe the psalmist teaches us not only that God is a fortress for us, but that he is the only fortress we need. And he illustrates this point by observing that, first of all, he is sovereign over all the forces of nature. And secondly, he is sovereign over all the people of this world. Now, today I want to continue studying the psalm yet for some further observations. And but before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we study your word and illumine our understanding that we might truly understand and appreciate the truth that is proclaiming here, and then that we might see and understand its relevance in our lives. And Lord, give us not only understanding, but the power of your Spirit to obey and to live out these truths in our lives, that our lives in turn might bring glory and honor to you. And we submit this petition in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. As we continue the discussion this morning from Psalm 46, the third key observation or issue that we want to deal with is exactly how can you experience God as your fortress? He is a fortress, but how do you live out that truth in your life? And there are several points that the psalmist makes along these lines, how God becomes for you a fortress. The first of these is that you have to learn to live a life that is not based in fear. Do not be afraid. Notice again what he says here in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." See, the psalmist says there at the beginning of verse 2, we won't fear. No matter what comes, no matter what happens, we don't need to fear. And that is because of the truth he affirmed in the opening verse, that God is our fortress who provides for us that refuge, that strength, and that help. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a love and of sound mind. I've heard it said, as perhaps you have as well, I've never actually counted myself, but I've heard it said that the command not to be afraid or not to give way to fear is given 366 times in the Bible, once for every day of the year, including once even for leap years. Well, you know, in this regard, though, Proverbs 18:10 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So he is our tower. He is that fortress. He's that place of safety. But you observe that if you're going to enjoy the safety that God provides, you do have to run to him. You have to run into the tower to gain the benefit of the tower. And so it is that we can find refuge in God, but we do so only if we actually run to him for safety. If we do not run to God in times of danger, for example, or in times of weakness and vulnerability, or in times of need, what happens is we begin to lose perspective. We begin to view things through the wrong lens. And as a consequence, yes, we will give way to fear. This is illustrated in the life of Jacob, for example. Interestingly, in this psalm, twice God is referred to in this psalm as the God of Jacob. But even Jacob sometimes lost perspective because he failed to run to God. Let me give you an illustration. Just hold your place here in Psalm 46 because, of course, we'll be coming back here. But look for the moment at the book of Genesis 42. Genesis 42, verse 36. Genesis 42, 36. The context of the passage we're going to read here is this whole story involving Jacob and his 12 sons. Now, you know, he had this favorite son, Joseph. But Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and so they got rid of him. They sold him off into slavery. He ended up as a slave down in Egypt. Then they told their dad a lie. They said, well, he was killed by a beast. He's dead. So Jacob thinks his favorite son is dead. Now a terrible famine has come throughout the land. There's nothing to eat. So he sends his 10 sons, keeps the youngest, who is now his favorite, the youngest Benjamin at home, sends the other 10 sons down into Egypt, the only place where there is food, to get some food. When they end up there, they encounter Joseph, but they don't realize it's him because it turns out he's no longer acting as a slave. He's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And Joseph gives them food, but he says, I think you're spies. And they insist they're not spies, really. We're just this ordinary family from Canaan. We got, our father still lives there. Our youngest brother is there. And he says, aha, tell you what. If you're telling the truth, I want to see that youngest brother. So go back home. And next time you come back for more food, when the food supplies run out that I'm giving you, and you'll need more, when you come back, bring your youngest brother. I want to know if you're telling the truth. Oh, and by the way, just to make sure you really do come back, one of you is going to stay here with me. And so Simeon has to stay behind. So now they go back home to Canaan, and they tell Dad, okay, Dad, Simeon didn't come back with us. He's stuck in Egypt. Oh, and by the way, Benjamin, he has to come down to Egypt. So this is the context. All of these things are happening, and we get to Genesis 42 and verse 36. And here's his response. We're told here that Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And jump down to verse 38. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so you see, Jacob's not real happy about this situation. He doesn't want Benjamin being dragged down into Egypt. And I'm fascinated by his statement there at the end of verse 36 as he looks at this situation, thinking Joseph is dead, thinking he's about to lose Benjamin, he's lost Simeon. He says at the end of verse 36, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. And it's so ironic because actually that is 100% opposite of the truth. God was actually working all of these things in his favor. The whole reason that God allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him off into slavery is because God needed Joseph in Egypt so God could raise him to a position of power in Egypt who would prepare the nation for a famine, large stores and supplies of food, so that later when his family was suffering famine in Canaan because Canaan didn't prepare the way Joseph did down in Egypt, they would have a place to go and get food. And it was God's plan for Jacob's family to end up there in Egypt where God could provide and protect them through the medium of Joseph. So actually, God wasn't working anything against him. He was working it all out for him. I got Joseph there. Now I'm trying to get your family there. I'm moving everything this direction. So isn't it interesting how he was seeing it through the wrong lens? This is all against me, but it was really for him. And thus there was no cause for fear, yet he's afraid. He's grieved. And he gives in to fear because he has the wrong perspective. And this is because he did not run to the tower. You recall that Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. And then Paul goes on to tell us that if God be for us, who can be against us? See, all things work together for good. All things were working together for the good for Jacob. And Jacob says, all these things are against me. But Paul will say, no, Jacob. If God is for you, nothing and nobody can be against you. It's simply a perspective. It's a matter of perspective. When you run to the tower, you gain the right perspective. And so you know you're experiencing God as your tower when you're not giving way to fear. Now then, turning your attention back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, we find, moreover, that the psalmist But tell us to really behold the works of God. Look what he gets to at verses 8 and 9. I'm in Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9. Here the imperative is, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And so verse 8 there, behold the works of the Lord. The word behold here doesn't simply mean to see. But it means really stop and really look at this thing, study it, meditate upon it, see it in the sense that you really get what is happening and you understand the significance of it. So really reflect on it, not a passing glance, but a studied look at the works of God. Actually, this is a common command we find in scriptures. The Bible often commands us simply to reflect upon the works of God. And when we do, we are reminded of who he is and what power he wields. And that's a reminder that we need. We always need to be reminded of the God we serve. And if you want to know what kind of God he is, look at his works. You see his works, you are reminded that he sovereignly controls all that is happening in the entire universe, not to mention your life. When we talk about observing the works of God, the Bible, the broader teaching of Scripture, puts this in various contexts. In other words, first of all, we should look back to the past, the works of God that have occurred in the past, and meditate upon them. Take creation itself. God brought everything into existence by the power of his mere words. He but spoke, and there was light. You do well to reflect on creation itself, that God brought into existence simply by his word. And by the way, if you have a Bible in your hands, you are holding his word. What about the flood of Noah's day? You know, here we just read a minute ago in Psalm 46, verses 2 through 3, where the psalmist ponders the concept of the seas rising, the land, and even the mountains disappearing beneath those rising seas. Well, really, isn't that what happened at the flood in Noah's day? But God was in total control of that flood, guiding and orchestrating the whole thing, as literally the entire planet was submerged underwater. The highest mountains were covered. But God controlled the whole thing. And so we should look back at the past works of God and think of the ramifications of that, what that means for my life and your life. If God could do all that, do you really think you have a problem he can't handle? Of course, we do well to recall not only such mighty acts of God in controlling the forces of nature, then this reminds us that we should look to those times in history when God intervened in the affairs of mankind, specifically to protect and to help his people from, say, other evil fallen people in this world. For example, look at 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, we find an account from the life of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. See, during his reign, the Assyrians had attacked the country of Judah. They had laid siege now upon the capital city of Jerusalem. The Assyrians have the Jewish people far outnumbered, and their troops are literally all around the city of Jerusalem. So they're held up there inside the city, behind the walls. And they're safe for now, but of course the way a siege works is it's just a waiting game. As long as the armies outside the walls have access to food and water, they'll wait you out until you run out of food supplies and starve to death. Right? And so this does not look good for King Hezekiah and the Jewish people. I mean, the Assyrians have already attacked most of the other major cities throughout the land. This is the capital city. It's the last thing to fall. Once the Assyrians breach Jerusalem, they cease to exist as a sovereign nation among the nations of men. Hezekiah will be removed from the throne as the descendant of David, and there goes the Davidic dynasty. And so there's a tremendous threat here. This is where we pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 32. Look at verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. Here's what Hezekiah does. We're told he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They're outnumbered. It doesn't look good. But Hezekiah encourages the people and says, hey, it doesn't matter that they've got us tremendously outnumbered, because we've got the one thing they don't have. We have God on our side. And indeed they did. So notice how the story continues, verses 21 through 23 here in 2 Chronicles 32. Jump down to verse 21. We're told, the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth with his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. And so here's what happens. The Lord, in response to the prayer of King Hezekiah, sends an angel during the middle of the night. The parallel account of this event in 2 Kings 19:35 tells us that that night the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 soldiers among the Assyrians. 185,000 in a night, and they were gone. So when morning came, the king of Assyria says, okay, this didn't go so well. I'm heading back home. It's a fascinating account, which, by the way, of course, we also know about not only from the Bible, but from his own account of the same event. He talks about, we have the records, archaeologists have found how he had Jerusalem surrounded, but then he didn't take it. He just went back home. A tremendous event in history. See, when God stepped in to protect his people, you do well to reflect on such events in history. But we should not only think of his works in the past, we should, of course, be thinking about his works in the present as well. This isn't just ancient history. It's not as if many years ago and in a time and a place far away, God used to do great works, but no more. Of course, God still answers prayers. And you should be very intentional about remembering the times when you've been in a tight spot and you prayed and you called out to the Lord and the Lord answered that prayer. How often we pray, God helps us, gets us through a tight spot, and we go on like nothing ever happened, and so quickly we forget. But the psalmist says, don't forget. Remember, God is still our fortress. How many times he steps in and gets you out of a tight spot? Oh, I could tell so many stories of times when I've seen God answer prayers wonderfully. For example, many years ago, I was a young person. I was working with a church. I was driving this church van and picking up a lot of kids. It was in a really rough neighborhood. It was basically a ghetto. And I got a van full of kids, and I'm here in the ghetto, and I get a flat tire. So I thought, okay, I'm going to have to get out and change the flat. I go and looking, and it's like, where's the spare? There's no spare. Which shouldn't have happened. A church should have had a spare in the church. But they didn't. So, okay, I got a van full of kids in the ghetto with a flat tire, no spare. This is the day before there were cell phones. No cell phone. I couldn't just call somebody for help. I can't go off, you know, in search of a payphone. Remember payphones? I can't go off looking for, I got a bunch of kids. I can't just walk up with the kids. A lot of them are really young. I can't be walking around through the streets, you know, with all these kids. I felt stuck. No spare, no phone, just can't walk off to get help. I'm stuck. And then to add icing to the cake, I look up and I see a group of gang members. And I recognize the gang, and they got the markings, the distinctive markings. I know what gang this is, and they're coming my way. This is not good. Fortunately, they arrive and they see me with all these kids, and they see what I'm doing. It's like, oh, you're helping our kids. You're taking them to church. That's great. They love the kids. They love the kids here. And if you like our kids, then you're okay. Otherwise, you were in the wrong turf, the wrong place, the wrong time. But since you like our kids, you must be okay. And so they said, hey, let us fix that for you. So I don't have a spare. I said, no problem. We'll take it. We'll get it fixed for you. And they took it down, and I couldn't believe how quickly they got it fixed. They found a gas station, got it fixed, and came back, you know, and I started putting it on. No, let us do it. We want to do this for you. And so they changed the flat tire for me, and I was up and going on my way. And so the gang member saved the day for me. But God ultimately was working and providing. We should remember times like that. God is still our fortress. And as we should behold the works of God in the past and in the present, so also we should be very intentional about beholding the works of God in the future. Now, of course, we don't know the future except to what extent God has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. But fortunately, God in the Bible has chosen to reveal much about His future plans for this world. So we kind of know where the world is headed. The people of the world don't. You know, they fret and worry about things. How's it all going to end? You know, is global warming going to destroy the planet? Or, you know, are we going to have some major asteroid shower that might destroy us the way they think they destroyed the dinosaurs? They don't know. But, of course, we know. We know exactly where this planet is headed because God has told us in the pages of Scripture. And, in fact, that really is much of the focus of Psalm 46. That is the focus, what God is going to do in the future. In this regard, look back at Psalm 46 then, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 6. Now, we read these verses last week. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to revisit verses 4 through 6 here in Psalm 46. He says, "There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted." Now, he talks here in verse 4 about the city of God. He's talking here about the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And this is actually a prophecy about the end times. In verse 6, he talks about how the heathen rage and the kingdoms of the world were moved. What he's actually talking about is how at the end times, all the kingdoms of the world will gather together against the Jewish people at the Battle of Armageddon, and they will seek to exterminate the Jews. So that's actually what he's describing here. These kingdoms and these nations are raging against God and the chosen Jewish people, and they're making the move for Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the future. But the Jewish people will be safe. Jerusalem will stand because, as he tells us in verse 4, God is their refuge. He is their help. He will preserve Jerusalem. It will stand, and the Jewish people will not give way to genocide. God will preserve and protect them. And that's really what he's talking about. This is going to happen in the future. It's prophecy. Now then, recognizing that the biblical author is really moving this psalm in a prophetic direction, talking about the end times and the Battle of Armageddon, it's worth noting, as we read a little earlier this morning, that there in verses 2 through 3, he references the mountains and the seas rising, mountains tumbling. Now, no doubt the psalmist here is referring to literal sea and mountains. But in biblical prophecy, mountains and the sea, they also have symbolic significance. Symbolic significance. Thus, the psalmist very likely has in mind here kind of a double meaning, a play on words, if you will. For in prophecy, the sea is often used to represent all the Gentile nations of the world, which is precisely what the psalmist goes on to mention explicitly in verse 6, all the kingdoms and the nations of the heathen. Likewise, in prophecy, mountains represent kingdoms, which again, he references in verse 6. He talks about the kingdoms moving. And thus, verses 2 through 3 anticipate the climactic salvation that will be wrought by God for His people in the end times. But if indeed the psalmist intends kind of a double meaning, then he's not referring only to symbolic mountains in the sea in verses 2 through 3. Yes, they kind of have that idea, that connotation in prophecy. But for there to be a double meaning, that means he also means it in a literal way. He is referring to literal shaking and convulsions of the world that we need not fear. Though the seas would rise, though the mountains would fall and collapse, we don't need to fear, he says. And when he envisions the seas rising and the mountains tumbling, this is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This is not merely a hypothetical. wherein he's saying, you know, hey, you know, don't worry. I mean, even if the mountains were going to crumble into the sea, the land were to disappear under the waters. Of course, it's never actually going to happen. But if it were, you wouldn't have anything to fear. No, he doesn't mean this in a hypothetical way, because this is prophetic. This is, in fact, the very kind of thing that will literally happen in the end times. The forces of nature will go crazy. The planet will suffer as it never has before. Often the prophets of the Old Testament speak of these end times cataclysms. Hold your place here in Psalm 46 again, but for just one example, look at the prophet Micah. So many examples we could look at, but the prophet Micah, chapter 1, Micah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. The prophet Micah, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And this is really the Lord speaking, the Lord giving a message to the prophet. And so Micah 1, 3 through 4, he says, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down the steep place." So listen, the Lord's going to come again. But when the end times come and it's time for the Lord to come, watch out, because you're going to see mountains. Mountains, they're going to crumble. They're going to disappear. They're going to melt like wax. Of course, we know the book of Revelation tells us that during the coming period of tribulation that will last for 7 years before Christ comes, God is going to judge this planet and its people with all manner of severe judgments. The rivers and seas will turn to blood, for example. There will be massive plagues and pandemics. Hail, weighing in the range of 75 to 100 pounds, will fall from the sky. The sun will heat up extra hot. So, in terms of global warming, well, yeah, there's going to be some global warming that will take place. But it's not man-made. It will be divinely caused. The heavenly bodies themselves will shake and quiver. All kinds of heavenly bodies will fall, asteroid showers and so forth. There will be massive earthquakes that will cause the mountains to crumble and land to disappear beneath the waters. And then the sun itself will just go dark. The whole planet will be in blackness. Look, for example, Revelation chapter 16, just one small selection of the prophecies we find in Revelation. Chapter 16, verses 18 through 21. Revelation 16, verses 18 through 21. This is Revelation 16, 18 through 21. And this is, as we get right down near the end of that 7 years, that final 7 years that will precede Christ's return to this earth. Revelation 16, 18 through 21, we're told, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So you see, tremendous earthquake, literally. Islands will just disappear. Mountains will crumble and collapse. The cities will fall. Greatest earthquake that has ever taken place in the history of planet Earth will take place before Jesus comes again. And so it turns out, you see, the psalmist, when he talks about the seas rising and the land sinking beneath the waters, that wasn't hyperbole. That wasn't just metaphorical poetry. That's prophecy. That is precisely what is going to happen to this world someday. Look likewise at the prophet Isaiah. Again, back to the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah gives us just a glimpse in chapter 34. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 4. The prophet Isaiah says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stings shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So you see, it's going to get rough. But what does the psalmist tell us? We need fear none of these things, because God's people are safe. It is not our destiny to go down with this world. We are not under the wrath and the judgment of God. This is for those who are outside of Christ, who have rejected grace and mercy and have chosen justice instead. And so God will do justice. But speaking of which, it is not merely that God is going to judge this world and shake it up. Ultimately, he is literally going to destroy the entire planet. Look back at Psalm 46. Notice again the wording of the psalm here. Psalm 46 and verse 6. Psalm 46 and verse 6. He says here, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Two key observations here in this verse. First of all, he talks here about the nations of the world. They rage, they yell, they scream, they make all sorts of commotion. They shake their fists at the face of God and they yell and scream. But it's all just noise. They can blaspheme God all day long and put on a tough guy act. But for all the noise and sound, it will accomplish nothing. Like Shakespeare said, it's just a lot of sound and fury signifying nothing. By contrast, he tells us here in verse 6 that God uttered his voice. The Hebrew literally says he just gives his voice. They yell and scream and shout and curse. So what? Doesn't mean anything. God but speaks the word. He doesn't have to yell. He doesn't have to scream. He just speaks. And when he does, what happens? He says the earth melts. It melts. This leads to the second key observation here. That term melt here carries the idea literally, it's just going to dissolve. The planet will be shaken so violently that it literally just comes apart and dissolves. And again, this is not hyperbole. This is not a metaphor. This will literally happen. Look, for example, at 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter talks about this event as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And he elaborates a little bit more on what will be involved when God gives his voice and the earth literally just dissolves away. What this will be like. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, but the day of the Lord... Pause here, by the way. Remember, we saw last week that the psalmist says, hey, this is going to happen when the day dawns, right? Well, it's the day of the Lord that's going to dawn. And so this is what Peter's talking about. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day is coming, and God is going to speak the word, and when he does, literally, it's just going to melt. An intense heat, a massive like explosion, and the whole universe just goes away. But why will God literally destroy this entire planet? Well, because it is fallen, it is corrupt, it is cursed. And that is why the last part of verse 10, he talks about not only the planet, but all the works that are therein. Everything that is a part of this fallen world. This is the world that's under a curse. It's a messed up world. It's a world with sickness and disease, all of which is, and hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and all of that stuff. It's a world with death. It's a world full of evil people. All of this ultimately is the consequence of Adam's sin and the sin that we welcome and embrace in our lives. And so this broken world is going away. And he removes it entirely so that he can make way for a new earth and a new heavens. See, that's what he goes on to say in verse 13 here in 2 Peter. Notice verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the old one's going away so he can make room for a new one. He's got a whole new heavens and a whole new earth, a whole new universe, a new planet earth. But this one won't be broken. No sickness, no disease, no death, no hurricane, earthquakes, tornadoes, no sin, no sinners, no rebels. Just righteousness. And we look forward to this. This is why we don't need to fear what's coming. No, we're not destined for the judgment. We're the beneficiaries of this. This is just God judging this old world, doing away with it so he can create a new one for us. Likewise, look at Hebrews chapter 12. The author writing to the Hebrews makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. The author says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, let me explain what the point that he's making here in the context is. Now, first of all, in verse 5, he's giving a strong warning. Don't refuse him that speaks. He's talking about God. When God speaks, you better listen. Or you'll later regret that, when God speaks. Of course, that's a warning you've often heard me say. At some time in everybody's life, at some time in your life, you're going to hear from God. Not audibly. But that still small voice in your conscience and your soul, God is going to speak. And you're going to know God's got your number. He knows exactly who you are and what you've been up to in every single sin you've ever done or thought about doing. Everything you've done wrong, everything you've thought wrong. And at that point, God will extend to you the offer of grace and mercy found in Christ. And you can take grace and say, "No thanks, I'd rather get justice." When God comes and offers grace, that is the time to listen. Today, if you will hear his voice, it's what he says. He never promises you tomorrow. He never promises to extend grace to you tomorrow. Only and always today. If God is speaking to you today, you need to listen to him and respond today. Now, he goes on in this passage, verses 25 through 26, and talks about the price that was paid by those who refused the one speaking on earth. And in the context, he's talking about Moses. Moses once gave us the law up on the top of Mount Sinai. And if you were a Jew and you broke the law, well, you could suffer the death penalty. And that was pretty bad. And the point he's making is, you think that's bad? If you rejected the law of Moses, when Moses speaks, you're in trouble. Think how much more trouble you're in when God speaks. And so in verse 26, he talks about how God's voice in the time of Moses shook the earth. Remember when Moses went up Mount Sinai, but the mountain was literally shaking and quaking. That was God's voice making that mountain shaking. But by contrast, he talks about God speaking from heaven in the last part of verse 25. And when God speaks from heaven, it's not just one mountain that's going to shake. All the heavens and the earth are going to be shaking. They will all shake. The term here, the Greek word in the original, translated here as shake, is literally the exact same word that is used by the psalmist in Psalm 46:6 when it was translated into Greek. And it says that the earth melts. The earth is going to melt. God is going to melt it. He's going to dissolve it. He's going to shake it. So in the past, God gave us a small illustration. He spoke and Mount Sinai shook a little bit. In the future, he's going to speak, but only one more time. It's only going to happen once more. And the Greek here conveys the idea of a once and for all. The once and for all time God is going to speak, he's going to shake the planet. He's going to shake it up so much that it will literally come to pieces. It will dissolve. And why is he going to do this, he says? Well, the last part of verse 7. So that the things that cannot be shaken, that will never dissolve, that will never come apart, can remain forever. What is the one thing that cannot be shaken, that will never go away? What's the one thing that will never dissolve? Earth can go away. The heavens, the whole universe is going to dissolve and go away. But there's one thing that's never going away. What is it? He tells us in verse 28. The kingdom of God. This earth is going away. The universe is going away. But God's kingdom is never going away. And he's removing this old fallen planet so he can make room for a new planet and his kingdom, so that his kingdom can come to earth. His kingdom isn't coming to this old, corrupt, fallen, broken earth. Rather, he's going to establish a new earth and establish his kingdom in this new, perfect earth. You know, in this regard, people often talk about going to heaven forever. You know nobody's going to heaven forever, right? Some people go to heaven temporarily. Right? That's just a holdover until the end times when God makes the new earth. You die, you go to heaven, kill some time there. It's a nice place to kill time. But the plan has always been earth. The plan isn't we go there forever. God comes here forever to live with man. God's kingdom come to earth. As Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom's going to come to earth someday. But the goal is a new earth. This one goes away. A new one comes so we can have God's kingdom on a perfect paradise earth. And so you see, we don't need to fear the old one coming because we're the recipients of that new kingdom. So we need to focus on this future work of God. And why do we focus on what God is going to do in the future? Again, precisely because we understand that God is not doing these things against us, but for us. Right? He's doing it for us to get rid of this fallen planet full of fallen people. And then, when he does, the meek shall inherit the earth. Every square inch of it. So, when you know where this world is headed, you know what God is up to. You know the rest of the story. It makes it a little bit easier to trust in him. You've got that big picture so you can put everything in the proper perspective and the context. And so we need to behold the works of God in the future. Next, turning our attention back to Psalm 46, you need to be still and know that he is God. Probably one of the better known statements from this psalm. Let's read the verse here, Psalm 46. And verse 10, Psalm 46, verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He commands us to be still. Now, when he says to be still, he's not speaking of being physically still, as in I'm not moving a muscle. Although, you know, sometimes some people misunderstood and misinterpreted that verse that way. Some people today do, you know, I've seen people put out the idea, well, you know, you just got to sit really, really still. You just sit really still. Why? You can hear God speaking to your soul. If you get really, really still, you can hear Jesus calling. This is not what he's talking about. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean this physically. He means it spiritually and emotionally. What he means when he says be still is don't get all worried and stressed out about things. Don't wear yourself out. Just relax. God's got this. Look, for example, Psalm 37, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 8. For now, have to share this world with a lot of people who don't love God, a lot of fallen people who are wicked. But don't stress out over it. So in Psalm 37, 7 through 8, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And see, that's the idea what he's talking about. Don't fret. Don't get so upset. Just know that I am God. I mean, he says, know that I'm God. What he basically means is let God be God. Stop trying to solve all the problems of your life in your own wisdom and strength. Instead, Let God do for you what only He can do. And then you'll know from experience, not academic knowledge, not head knowledge, but experientially, you'll know just indeed what God can do because you'll actually see and witness God at work. Well, a lot of believers miss great blessings of answered prayer and seeing God do great and neat things just because they won't stand back and let Him do anything in their life. But how exciting it is when you know who God is because you see Him in action in your own life. But if you're going to see Him at work, you have to get out of His way. You have to relax and turn it over to Him. You know, some 20 years ago, Gracia Burnham and her husband were missionaries who were kidnapped. And you may remember the story because this made it in the media. They were kidnapped by Muslim terrorists there in the Philippines, and they were held. She was held captive by these terrorists for about a year before being rescued by the Filipino authorities. Alas, their captors killed her husband, so he never made it out alive. And reflecting on that event, she stated this: life isn't about happiness. It's about obedience. When I find myself lonely and wishing that things are different, I don't pray for a husband because I think if I really needed one, God would give me one. I don't know what is best for me. God does. So when I'm lonely, I pray, Lord, I want Your will. Your will be done, whatever it is. If His will means that I'm lonely sometimes, that's okay with me. That's what it means to be still and know that He's God. Perfect illustration. Just let God be God. Let Him do what He's going to do. If He wants me to be held captive by Muslim terrorists for a year, He's God. He's got this. If I have to go through the rest of my life without a husband, then I'm going to let Him do what He wants to do. He knows what He's doing. She leaves it up to God. Now, does she know why God let that whole kidnapping event happen in that whole terrible year? Well, I doubt that she knows all the whys and wherefores. God often has a lot of things going on, and you know, He's running the entire universe. We just don't know all the things He's up to. But sometimes I think we get a glimpse. We at least get a part of the picture, and perhaps she has part of that picture. For she states that, I have found some of the guys who had held me hostage. About 23 of them are in a maximum security prison for the rest of their lives. And so far, I hear that 4 of them have come to know the Lord. At least 4, maybe more yet to come to know the Lord. But through this experience, these Muslim terrorists encountered real believers in Christ, and these people were different. And the lives of those terrorists were impacted by the ones that they had taken captive. And in the end, they came to faith in Christ. 4 souls that rather than spending an eternity in hell have been delivered. A small price to pay for such a great benefit. Because nothing matters more than a human soul. As Christ said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? 4 souls are not lost because Gracia Burnham and her husband went through that experience. That's what it means to know that He is God. Let God be God. And finally, a 4th key point, how we experience God as our fortress. And that is just remember always that He is with you. For really, this again is a theme statement of the psalm. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 again. He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And that's the refrain that he repeats then at the end of the second stanza in verse 11. Verse 11 again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So sure, God protects and provides for us, but He doesn't do it from afar, like He's way up there in heaven and He looks down and He sees a need and so He dispatches some help or, you know, sends an angel to help out. No, what the psalmist is reminding is that He is not only for us, He is with us. He walks with us through the valleys, through the darkest trials and tribulations. He walks with us. As David himself would say, I can walk through that deepest, darkest valley, and I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Boy, didn't we see great illustration of this with those 3 young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace? They wouldn't bow the knee to the pagan king. They were thrown in the furnace. And the king is looking at the furnace and says, wait a minute, didn't we only cast three guys in there? And he said, yes, king, only three guys. He said, well, I see four. And that fourth one's no ordinary human being. That's some kind of divine being in there. And indeed it was. It was none other than Jesus Christ himself walking in the flames of those men. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He was right there with the three men in the furnace. He was with them. Little wonder then, as Matthew will tell us, Matthew chapter 1, that when Jesus was born, his mother Mary gave him the name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And as the Gospel of Matthew begins, the very beginning, the story of Jesus being born, and he's named God with us, so it ends. What are the very concluding verses? The last words of Jesus that Matthew shares with us before Jesus ascended back to heaven. But, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age of the world, this dark age. But the night's going to end and the day's going to come. But in the meantime, I am with you. So I want to wrap up this morning by taking all that we've seen thus far and kind of put it together. Because again, we've kind of pulled out some of the verses from the psalm, but let's put it all together. I want to do this in a twofold manner. First of all, by just kind of giving you a general outline of the psalm. If we were to outline it, remember, it really breaks up into two stanzas. The first stanza affirms that we have safety in God, and this is complemented by the last verse of that stanza, where again comes back and talks about our safety in God. In verses 2 through 3, he then talks about how God is going to judge the earth someday, and that's complemented in verse 6 by talking about how God is going to judge the nations someday. Smack dab in the middle, verses 4 through 5, he affirms, but Jerusalem is going to be safe. They won't be in the judgment of God. God is going to preserve and protect them precisely because he is the fortress of the Jewish people. Moving on to the second stanza, again, a similar structure in verses 7 through 11, he begins by telling us to behold the works of God. Well, what is God going to do in the future? Well, he's going to subdue the earth. And that's complemented later in the verse 10, where it talks about how he will be exalted in the earth. Verse 9 tells us how he will subdue the nations. And that is complemented again also in verse 10, where it says he will be exalted among the nations. And smack dab in the middle, the bullseye of the stanza, so to speak, is this command, just relax in the character of God. Well, indeed, we can relax when we reflect on his works, and are reminded that he is our fortress. So the psalm, very well structured, two stanzas, very tight, very well structured as poetry, in a way really to bring home that truth. So that's the way that we would outline the psalm. And now again, I want to wrap up by reviewing the wording of the psalm. This in my own modern English translation, breaking into the two stanzas, but also intended to kind of highlight again some of the concepts we've talked about the last 2 weeks. God is our refuge and strength, a help that is easily found in times of distress. And therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains topple into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and mountains quake as the sea surges. There is a river whose streams bring joy to the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not topple. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations roar, kingdoms topple. God gives his voice, earth dissolves. Jehovah of armies is with us. Our fortress is the God of Jacob. Come, behold the works of Jehovah, how he has brought desolations upon the earth. He is the one who causes wars to cease to the farthest reaches of the earth. The bow, he breaks up in pieces, and he cuts up in pieces the spear. Chariots, he burns with fire. Relax and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of armies is with us. Our fortress is the God of Jacob. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word we've seen this morning, and we pray that you would help us to apply these principles in our lives, that we might know and live out the truth that God is our mighty fortress. And it is in the name of Emmanuel that we pray. Amen.